Well, good afternoon. It's good to see some familiar faces and some faces of which I've never seen before. And it's delightful to meet so many different brothers and sisters. If you would please bear with me, I would like to open in prayer at this moment and then would like to introduce our topic for the weekend and look to the Lord for his blessing. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you, to the throne of grace. We don't want to go to any other throne. There's no other shepherd that we want to have as our own. It's just you. It's your son. We have no affection or affinity for anything else. We want to be with him. We want to see him. We want to adore him, and somehow through this time together, using frail and incomplete human instrument, may we be granted this request to see and adore and love him. And we ask that you would take your word and like it is paint and put it across the rooms of our souls so that we might become like him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would for a moment, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'd like to read a verse there. And while you're turning there, I would like to tell you a little story. Many of you know that I work in the field of medicine, as well as my brother Joe. And this last week, I was working in the emergency department, and a car accident victim had come in. He was about 18 years old. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm violating multiple federal laws by telling you this story, but it's okay. And while I was there, the mother said to me, "You know, I'm not sure what happened. It was a head-on collision, and he's just been a little disoriented." I said, "Oh, okay." And so while we were there, he was laying on the cot, and I said, "So what's your name?" And he told me his name, and I said, "Do you remember what happened to you?" And he said, "Well, yes, I think. I was driving, and we swerved, and this other vehicle." And I said, "Do you think you hit your head?" He said, I think so. I think so. I said, "What did you do next? Did you get out of the car?" He said, "Well, no. I listened to the voices on the radio." I said, "You did what?" He said, "Yeah, the radio was talking to me. I listened to what they said." I'm thinking, you really must have hit your head pretty hard. And so there was about six of us in the room, and four of us were the healthcare givers, and I kind of looked at them, and they kind of looked at me, and we're thinking, he's really more injured than what we think. It's a terrible head injury. And about the moment we're thinking that, the girlfriend says, "It was the OnStar system, you know, the people that have that satellite thing. They're telling them what to do." I'm going, "Whoo! Oh, man, I was really worried. You know, I got a voice in my tooth." No. So this afternoon as we come, I hope that it proves to be the voice of the Spirit of God that we hear and not any others. Let's look at a portion of Scripture. I'd like to just use this first few minutes to introduce the topic that is on my heart. And I'd like to read in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. And we will look at two other verses, and I'll do it in succession, but they'll be easy to find. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, and I'd like to read this verse. It says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you also were to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And for emphasis, I'll say it again: fight the good fight of faith. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight." Now, if you would, just in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, there's a verse there I'd like to focus our attention upon. It reads as follows, verse 1, "You therefore be strong, or you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You must endure hardship. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as soldier. You know, I'm kind of fascinated with Paul's imagery. You know, various times when Paul's writing, his imagery reflects events that I'm sure were familiar to him in his day. For example, the sporting events, and there are many times in which he will make comments such as, you know, I want to strive in such a way that I'm not disqualified, and it appears that there is maybe an allusion to the Olympic-like activity of his day and how you could be disqualified. We may not know readily, but there were certain qualifications that you had to have in order to participate in the Olympic Games or the games of that time. And you could easily be disqualified by failing in one of three ways. And yet Paul uses other imagery, and one of those images that he used has to deal with the military terminology. Now, I confess to you readily that I was not in the military, and I have treated many a veteran, and so I have a great deal of respect for those who have served our various countries. But Paul's terminology is quite peculiar here. He says, I have fought the good fight. He says earlier in 1 Timothy, he says, Timothy, fight the good fight. And in between those two, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he has allusion again to the idea, and he says, listen, a good soldier endures hardship. You know, I've often wondered, you know, that I've been in many a battle, not military-wise or combat-wise, but I've been in many a battle. And sometimes after you battle, you sit back and you say, now, was that really worth it? Was that a good fight? And I have to confess to you, sometimes I'm not so sure that I spent my energies in a very wise manner. I'm not so sure that it was a good fight. I'm confessed that maybe it was just an exercise in my ego. Has anybody ever done that before? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Good. I thought I was going to be the only one here that would actually have to confess sin, so that's good. Yes, I've done that. I don't think Paul was talking about that kind of fight. I think he was talking about the fight that has to deal with our faith and our endurance and that faith and our perseverance. And when he comes to 1 Timothy, you know, Timothy, I believe, if I'm correct, he was somewhere near Ephesus. And Paul was writing and giving that encouragement, giving Timothy specific instructions, and he said, you know, listen, I want you to fight the good fight. And by that comment, at the end of 2 Timothy, which is anywhere from a 2 to 5 year window later, he says to Timothy, I have fought that fight that I told you to engage in. I have been there, I've done that, and I want you to follow my pattern. Fight the good fight. You know, our countries have seen several world wars, and one day it was Veterans Day back in Kansas City, and I was speaking to a veteran. He came in, and you know, I really think he came in because he was lonely. And so while we were talking, it was Veterans Day, and he was about the right age, and I said, so did you fight in the Great War? And he said, yes, I did. And I didn't have to say or ask him too many questions before I could see that he removed himself from my emergency department and transported himself back to the battlefront. And he would start to tell me story after story. And I could see in his eyes, he felt that that was the good fight. Saints, Christians, whether you know it or not, you're in a fight. And it's not just a fight that is, you know, to bide time. It is a good fight. It is worthy of everything that you possess, every skill, every thought, every emotion. It is a good fight. But you know, sometimes in the fight, in the battle, we ease up. We ease up. Let me try to illustrate my point. At home, as you know, we have 8 children. My oldest is due to be married, and my next is 19. Those two drive. And I'm very glad that they drive because we can accomplish more with their driving abilities. My next one is learning to drive. It's extremely painful for me. I love him to death, and he's a very bright, really brilliant man. But driving is challenging. You know, we all had to go through that. And in Kansas, you can either send him to a course or you can drive with your parents for 50 hours. And I, in my infinite wisdom, elected the 50 hours. I know what you're thinking. That was kind of stupid. Yeah, it sure was. So we're at about hour 10, and I'm trying to teach him the nuances of driving. You know, things that we do that we don't think about, right? I was trying to teach him. I said, now listen, when we come up, we're driving down the street, and you see that the light turns red. The last thing you want to do is accelerate, right? Why is that? Because you're going to stop the car in the center of the intersection, and that's not compatible with life as we know it. So don't do that. All right, so what do? I said, so let up on the accelerator. Okay? And so I had to teach him what it is to coast. And funny thing, when you're coasting down the road, you're still moving forward, but you're not really advancing, are you? You're not gaining ground. You're just going through the motion. And you know, I think it's possible when we fight the good fight of faith, when we're actually in the trenches, sometimes through the wear and tear of the day, through the moments of discouragement, sometimes we actually come to a point where we would just let off the accelerator and we'll coast. Now that's different than coming away to rest. You see, that was pre-designed by the Spirit of God and, of course, the Lord Jesus himself with the disciples, where there would be moments where of design prescribed rest. And that's not what I'm speaking of. I think all of us in the room who know the name of the Lord Jesus know what it's like to really be trying to pursue the things of God. And I tell you, one blow after another, and you think, ugh, that hurt. I don't think I'm going to quite engage as much as I used to. In the last year, actually 2 years, I almost lost both my parents. My father had atrial fibrillation. Some of you have that. The heart rate goes too fast. And he had a procedure where they tried to cardiovert him. They applied electricity to his chest. And we almost lost him then. And so he got put on Coumadin. Many of you may be on warfarin. It's a blood thinner. You may know it's basically a really well-marketed form of rat poison. Sorry, it's the truth. If you ever run short, you could never mind. So we were, he was taking the medicine, and it's kind of tenuous, you know. You can get your blood too thin, and he got his blood 8 times too thin, and he spontaneously bled into his brain. I'll never forget when this happened. I got a phone call. I was driving to the chapel from my hospital, and it was Wednesday night, and couple folks called me, and I have no idea how he actually made it to the chapel, because when I walked in, he could hardly stand or walk, and I knew that we were in big trouble. And so I said to him, Dad, and there are times in life in which your son has to make decisions for you. This is one of them. And so I loaded him in my car, and we drove to the ER, and that was the beginning of a year-long recovery. Shortly after he recovered, and I'll never forget, after his surgery, he was only moving half of his body, and my mother looked at me with tears, and she said, will he ever be normal again? There's nothing like the words of a mother that are meant so desperately sincere that can rip the heart of the child in two, because you don't have an answer. There is no answer. You just don't know, and you can't imagine the man that was so strong in your life now to be so crippled. The Lord was gracious to us. He recovered him to about 98% recovery, and about the time he was fully recovered, my mother had open-heart surgery. She had about 4-vessel bypass, and she had one of the rockiest post-operative courses I've ever seen. She was in and out of the hospital for about 40 days, and I thought, this is kind of hard. And in between those two episodes, we had news of our, now please don't pass out with me, but our 9th pregnancy. We were praying for a girl. We didn't know the Lord meant to answer that prayer. And he did, and at our age, and we're older than we used to be, we just kind of looked at each other with a sense of horror, shock, and a little bit of elation. And we really, really thought this was wonderful after a while, after we got over the shock. And And we just thought that was really great. And about 8 weeks later, we didn't hear the heartbeat anymore. We didn't hear the heartbeat on Thursday, and I delayed my travel on Friday, and nothing was happening. We just knew that the baby's heartbeat was unfound or not heard anymore. And I went ahead and traveled to the place that I was supposed to speak at, and we left early Saturday morning, and I got back late Saturday or Sunday night, and about 5 days later, we actually lost the baby. You know, going through those three experiences in the last 18 months, I was tempted to let off the accelerator. You know what I mean? I was tempted to think, oh, this is not what I signed up for. This is not going the way I thought it should. If maybe you could leave me alone just for a moment, I'd be all right. I say that to my shame. But perhaps there are a few of us here today that have walked through some similar miles. And young Christian, if you're here today and you're here this weekend and you're just newly saved and you're saying, now what is that weirdo fella talking about? Let me tell you, there are times in the Christian lives in which you just want to coast. You want to kind of remain invisible. You kind of want to stay on the wall. Nobody sees you. Nobody looks at you. You just want to be obscure. But I tell you, don't disengage from the fight. It is a good fight. You see that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where it says this. He says, now Timothy, you be strong in that grace that is in Christ Jesus. You hold on. You hold fast. You get a grip and you don't let go of that grace. You understand what that grace is. That all-sustaining sufficiency that God gives to his soul in an inexplicable, unexplainable situation. Where your life is worn out, your emotions are drained dry, and God comes along through His Spirit and the message of His Word and just sort of picks you up. You can't explain it. You can't describe it. You just go through the experience and you say, my God, your grace is sufficient. That's what he's telling Timothy. You see, Timothy was at a point in his life where I think he was a bit discouraged. From the language of 2 Timothy, it would appear that Timothy was really kind of on the precipice of saying, thank you, but no thank you. It's hard to say for sure, but he may have been just released from prison, which was not necessarily a walk in the park. It's hard to know for sure, but it would appear from some of the way the language is constructed that Paul was violently arrested in front of Timothy and removed from his presence, and Timothy witnessing all of those things. You go through some events like that, you sort of just want to take a step back and stay out of harm's way. And Paul comes along and he says, no, listen, there's a grace, Timothy, that sustains me, and you need to know about it. You need to apply that grace. You need to have that grace so grip it so tight, but it needs to grip you, my son. So don't lose heart at the process of training faithful men and women, as it were. You know, that word men meaning both genders there. You know, that's what I was tempted to do. Tempted to just to hold back and quit the process. See, this is a key process, training faithful men and women. And you know, I kind of have a feeling about what it's like, how frustrating it can be. Some of you have heard the story, so please bear with me. But, you know, even to this day, we have medical students that come through our emergency department, and I always love fresh meat to pick on, and they're delightful to tease. In fact, this last week, I threw up a normal x-ray and asked them what was wrong with it, and they hemmed and they hawed and they contorted and they twisted and they looked and they turned the thing upside down, left side, right side, and they said, well, I think this marking here looks abnormal. And I said, actually, it's a totally normal x-ray, next case. Of course, they feel all deflated. I feel quite elated, and we move on. But you know, when you're training individuals, perhaps in the field of medicine, you know how it is, how painful it is to watch them learn. You know, watch them stitch, watch them put in a chest tube into the thoracic cavity, and the hands are shaking, and everything is so deliberate and slow. Oh, it's so slow. I'm thinking we could do five of these in the next minute by the time it takes you to get this thing done. I was equally reminded of that when I was driving this week with my son, teaching him how to drive. Okay, we can get there a little faster now. A little faster, a little faster. Finally, it goes faster. I'm going, too fast, too fast! Poor guy, he probably thinks I'm schizophrenic or something. It's painful, isn't it? It's hard, and you want to disengage from the process. And Paul comes along and he says, I don't want you to do that. I want you to know that there is an aspect of the fight, of the good fight, that requires a good soldier. And Timothy, a good soldier, is one that has certain characteristics and features about him. They're both good. The good fight and the good soldier. In other words, it's possible to be a soldier and to be a poor one, but I want you to be a good one. And here's how you're a good one. First of all, you recognize that hardship is normal. There's a friend of mine. He's a very good friend. He's a type of friend that I call on occasion, actually quite frequently. And he's like a Barnabas, you know, just wants to encourage. I was talking with him, and he always asked me, Steve, how's it going? And I said, oh, it's going okay. He says, no, really, tell me, what's going on with you? I said, well, this happened. And for a while there, I felt like I was always whining. But I feel like I was whining, and I was kind of going on. And, you know, he'd listen for a while, and he'd smile. He was on the phone, but I heard him smile. And he said, yeah, that's just part of the territory. I said, oh. Okay, just part of life. Okay, part of the good fight, huh? Yeah, that part of the good fight. Okay. A couple of weeks later, I call him up. I'm whining again, and he says the same thing. Yeah, that's part of the territory. Oh, didn't know that. That's part of the territory. Okay. A couple of weeks later, I call him. He says the same thing. And finally, I said, is there anything that's not part of the territory? He says, no. It's all part of the good fight. I said, well, that doesn't help me much. Oh, yes, it's been helping you all along. See, part of the process of the good fight does involve a measure of difficulty, doesn't it? It's supposed to. And young Christian, if you're embarking upon this journey of faith, as some have called it, let me tell you something. There are some trials ahead of you. But I don't want you to be afraid of that. Because there is a man who has actually overcome the world. He's on your side. And that is the most blessed promise in all, one of the most blessed promises in all of the New Testament. And so it says there, look what it says, you therefore must endure hardship. You see, the whole idea that of it being hard is that there's a persevering quality that needs to be about you. And perseverance isn't something that we stand right now and we say, I'm going to endure. Perseverance is a decision that you make in the heat of the battle. At the moment when you're tempted to disengage. And let me tell you, it's easy to disengage. Not only do we have the external influences of, say, family illness, like I've described to you, but do you struggle with those internal passions for sin? We call it the lust of the flesh. You ever feel yourself not just boiling over, simmering over with your ego and pride? Let me tell you, in the world of medicine, it's all about ego. It's all about ego. Trust me. I know. I'm an expert at it. I think I got a degree in it or something. It's all about ego. And you can feel, I can just sense that it's coming up. And I go, oh no, I need to flee from that. But boy, I sure was right, wasn't I? Oh, listen. Those things go on in the soul. And sometimes you get so discouraged because the failure seems to be so predominant. And let me tell you, the Lord is more interested in the brokenness of the soul than He is necessarily in how many notches of victory we can put on our belts. So I say to you, you fight on. You fight on. There's a generation that has weathered many a storm, and they're tired. And I would say to you, a good soldier of Jesus Christ must endure hardship. Look what it says next, just to finish this passage. no one engaged in warfare. You know what that word engagement, it means you actually engage the enemy. It's a very interesting idea. You know, if you're ever listening to somebody who's been in active military combat, they'll say, and we went, and the mission involved that we engaged the enemy. You know what he means? He doesn't mean he's taking him out for dinner, okay? No. It means that the enemy, you are looking for the enemy to eliminate the enemy. That's what it means. You are actively searching. And he's saying this, that engagement in warfare means that you're actually on the front lines and you're looking for the battle. You're looking for the issue to go for. You're looking for it. You're not just sitting back, coasting, waiting, just sort of wandering. Now, there is an element of the Christian life in which we do wait. But we're waiting on the Lord. We're devoting ourselves in a certain spiritual exercise. It's usually prayer. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about the disengagement of thinking, of meditating, of looking, of searching, of having that sharpness of soul. And I would encourage us that this is not the time to disengage from the battle. Look around you. Do the buildings and do the walls seem a bit torn down? Look around you. Does it seem like the work that God is doing has a bit of rubble to it? Yes. Yes, it does. Well, let me tell you, the man Nehemiah, he just refused to be more discouraged about the rubble than he was about the promise of God. And he enlisted himself in a work that is a tremendous, time-consuming, exasperating work, and it's the work of rebuilding. I know about that work. I've seen the hand of God do things that I've only dreamed about. And I can't wait to see more. You see, this weekend, I'd like to take a time to look at how God has used other men of old in this whole process of engaging the fight, engaging themselves in warfare. In the process of this discussion, we will see men who followed the second portion of verse 4 where it says entangled themselves in the affairs of everyday life. And we will look at one of those individuals in particular from the Word of God. Entangles is an interesting word. It means that you interweave. Now, you know what happens when we interweave, right? That means you're so intertwined with another piece of fabric that to pull you out, you come out with great resistance. Sometimes we just can't even pull out that strand of fabric. It's so tightly woven. And he's saying to us from the Word of God, he's saying, do not be that tightly wound, as it were, tightly interwoven with the world. And that word, that idea of affairs of everyday life, that means the affairs of this life, that means civil affairs, as it were. He's saying, listen, there's an element of life in which we have to do just to exist. I mean, we have to go to the store. We have to participate in the various bill-paying activities. And we have to make sure that the needs are met. Of course, that's not the consuming element of the life that we live. And what I'd like to do for the next sessions that we have together is I'd like to look at a few lives that illustrate a good soldier. Men who participated in a good fight. That's what I'd like to do. Now, I have no idea what time I'm supposed to quit. Can you tell me? Great, we got another 55 minutes. That's great. Okay. That's a great conference. Joe, you take your time. You take your time. Okay, all right. I didn't mean to make the introduction that long. Okay. Well, let's just look for a moment at Genesis chapter 12. While we're here together, I'd like to look at a couple of lives, and one of the first lives that I want to look at is going to be the life of Abraham. See, Abraham, whether you know it or not, was actually a soldier. If you recall, the battle that we'll lead up to was the battle where he rescued, with a very small group of men, he rescued his nephew Lot from the four kings of the north. And what we're going to do is I'd like to spend some time and just look at Abraham, and we'll do that for the remaining 10 minutes or so, and then this evening. And I'd like to pull away from Abraham's life a couple of principles that I think will help us be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And oh, and by the way, I failed to mention it, but in that passage in 2 Timothy, you know what the sole motivation is that makes a good soldier? He wants to please the one who enlisted him as soldier. That's what it says there. You know, in the Roman day, when you talked about military strength, a general was well known, but you know what was unknown to the majority of the citizens? The loyalty of the soldiers to the general. You would think it should be the loyalty of the soldiers to the Caesar, but really it was the loyalty of the soldier to the general. And that's what Paul is referring to when he says that you as a good soldier might enlist, or that you might please the one who enlisted you. Your commander-in-chief, your general, Timothy, that's what it's about. It's about your Savior. Saints, there are a lot of things that the Lord has us do, but let me tell you, it's not about a code. It's not about a conservative lifestyle. It's not about it's not about some political agenda, nor is it about some sort of social program. It's about pleasing the Lord Jesus, who enlisted him, if not paid his life, so that I could be with him. And we don't want to forget that, do we? My Savior. Now, Abraham is the one that I'd like to take a minute to look on. And just in the last few minutes, I'd like you to see a couple of things from Abraham's history. Let's just look for a moment in verse 27 of chapter 11 in Genesis. 11, verse 27. And we're going to read through a few portions in chapter 12 and make a few comments, and then we'll end. And it says this. Now this is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren and had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot and the son of Haran and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. You know, Abram, if I may beg your pardon for a moment, but it's easier if I call him Abraham, although at this point in his life he was Abram. You know, Abraham had an unusual beginning. It says, and you don't need to turn to this, but it says in Joshua 24:2, and also an allusion in Joshua 24:14, that Terah worshipped other gods. It actually says that. You know, Terah, who worshipped other gods on the other side of the river, it says. You know, Abraham's beginnings were not spectacular, were they? I mean, he was really lost. He had no family heritage, did he? There was nothing unique. There was nothing special. There was just solely a choice of God to intervene in the human race and use a man to bring the precious Lord Jesus to the rest of humanity. In fact, you would say easily that Abram's heritage was going the opposite direction. His father worshipped the gods of the Ur of the Chaldeans, the moon god and all those kind of things, you know. And for whatever reason, they traveled up the basins of the rivers and made it kind of on the northwestern corner of these rivers, kind of at the beginning of the river Euphrates there, and they stopped at Haran, and Terah died. The original goal was to make it to Canaan, but he died there, and that could have been it. And you know what? Abram could have stopped. He said, well, Dad's gone. What are we going to do? Let's just make the best of it. We're just going to live in Haran, and we're going to see what happens. And Haran was not the best of cities, you know. You see, there was nothing unique or favorable about Abram's family. And Abraham had all the reasons in the world to just stop where he was and just kind of let things go. And then God comes in. God comes in and he says to him, Abram, I want you to do something. Now read it with me. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house. And of course, the allusion is the house that worshiped foreign gods. See, that's the allusion. He says, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And this is very important. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That famous statement that is mentioned, I believe, in the book of Galatians, that tells us that God was going to use him to bless the entire human race. And then it's expanded for us when it says, of course, later on, and in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, you see. God intervenes. God intervenes. Now, the thing that was key was Abraham's response. Now, notice what it says here. It says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Haran took Sarah his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Remember what it says so clearly. And Abraham believed God. You see, what was more important than anything else was Abraham's exercise of faith, or really obedience to the faith. I would be very foolish if I did not stop at this very opening juncture and say to every one of us, you know, it all begins by obeying in faith. Recently, we had a girl come to our meeting. She was a Bible student at the local Bible college. And let me tell you, the Bible college is a good one, a very good one. She had been attending there, and a young lady who's actually from northern B.C. here, her name is Nerida Mueller. Some may know the Mueller family. I don't know if you do, but she has been attending this Bible college, and she told this other girl about our assembly, and this other girl decided to come. She was coming on a regular basis and for the last 4 months. And, you know, I figure you're at that Bible college, you're probably a Christian. Every time I'd ask her about her testimony, I would hear, well, at such and such an age, I was convicted, and at this age, I made a decision and life changed. And I said, what decision did you make to change my life? I said, really? And I had all these kind of red flags and sirens going off in my head, and it just didn't seem like it was right. And she came to us and she said, I'd like to work at Bible camp. Do you think I could work at Bible camp because I have to have a ministry for the summer? I said, sure. Why don't you start by filling out the application? I wrote the application, so I knew exactly what she had to say. So she had to write out her testimony. And then we had this question in there that says, how do you explain the gospel to an 8-year-old child? Oh, it was like murder for her. She couldn't do it. She called my wife multiple times, and she came over to her house, and she would ask Janet questions. And Janet said, well, did you read that track? May I ask you a question? I've got some of those with me. Actually, I gave my last one away, but, you know, may I ask you? Yeah, I've got it. I've never read it. She said, you need to read that. Janet wouldn't tell her the answer. Let me tell you what happened to her. That person who thought she was a Christian came to Christ 3 weeks ago in our meeting. And I would be a foolish minister of the Word of God if I would not bring us to this point that Abraham had to come to, where he actually heard the words of God that God told him to obey, and in faith he trusted, he believed God, and God gave him credit of a righteous standing. And as a result of that exercise of faith, he then acted in obedience. And I would be such a foolish person if I would not stop for a moment and ask you to ask yourself the hardest question of all: have you come to Christ in faith? Where you saw yourself as a sinner that needed a Savior. Where you saw yourself as one who had been corrupted by the world, who had been corrupted by your own decisions, who had been corrupted by your old nature. And there's no way you could be rescued from that. It's something that's heavy upon your soul, and you know the lingo, and you know the terminology, but in your heart of hearts, you have never crossed the threshold of faith in Christ and Christ alone. Then today is a day for you. This moment is your moment, where you would come to the Lord Jesus and simply say in a similar way of that thief of old, "Would you remember me today? Savior, I need you. I trust you today. And in faith, be born again." You see, this is how it begins with Abraham. It begins by faith. And it says later on in the New Testament that he considered him capable to make good on those promises. And let me tell you, your Savior, the Lord Jesus, is very capable. You see, this person of whom I speak, she was trusting in her baptism. She was trusting in her changed life to save her. She wasn't participating in all the activities a young person could participate in. She wasn't dating around. She wasn't getting drunk. Her life had changed, and she thought that was a moment in which there was a spiritual renewal, and she was somehow different. I mean, after all, she's at Bible school, and she's going to this evangelical church. You know what she was? She was lost and going to hell. What changed her was... this is a little bit embarrassing, but yet nonetheless joyous. She said to me, she said, "Steve, can I haven't filled out that application yet. I'm working on it." You know, that's what you say when you're covering. "I'm working on it, but can I still come to that counselor training?" And so with a little bit of fear and trepidation, I said, "Okay." And so while she was at that counselor training, this young girl, she was 16 years old, was telling how she led another soul to Christ 2 weeks earlier. And the key pivotal issue was you did not have to be baptized to be saved. Well, when she heard that testimony, this young lady in the room, the one I'm speaking of, she just couldn't believe it, kind of broke out in a sweat and went home, and she called us. And she asked Janet some questions, my wife, the one caring for children, and Janet's life stopped, and she gave her some of the gospel, and that night she trusted Christ. The very next day, she meets me at the front door of the assembly. This is just at the end of February, saints. And she said this to me. She said, "I want to apologize to lying to you. You see, I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't. But last night, I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Would you forgive me for lying to you?" He said, "Oh, most definitely." So we have a college career class, and she went to the college and career class, and the brother there leading it, his name is Scott, and Scott is sitting there, and he, the college students are all in that class, and she says, "Scott, before we start, can I say something? I'd like to make an announcement." So Scott kind of grins, and he's thinking, "Well, you're going to get married. You know, that's usually what people do." And she said, "Yesterday I wasn't a believer, but today I am." What an occasion. You see, the good fight starts by you trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That is your ticket. That is your qualification to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We must stop now and we'll continue this discussion this evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, before we move forward on this moment, I feel that it is necessary, and perhaps your Spirit, we pray, would feel the same, that the conviction of the truth of God's Word would be planted in those who may not know Christ. We understand that He has a way of wooing, of bringing conviction of sin and of righteousness and judgment. And all of us who have come to that point in our lives, we relish that day when the Spirit of God so brought us to the threshold of the cross of Christ. We saw Him. We saw that He was being treated for crimes He did not commit. We saw how He was bearing my sin, that handwriting of the indictments against me. We saw, Father, how He was buried and rose again and gives us forgiveness and new life. We, like Abraham, would trust Him in faith. There's nothing else we want to do. We see Him, we trust Him, we rejoice in Him. And if there are perhaps a soul that has been hiding, very well disguised, unknown to their mother or father, but known, but also unknown to You, I pray they would turn to You in faith. In Jesus' name.